Well, just as a very brief introduction, the manner in which Jesus often described the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is through the teaching of parables. The kingdom of heaven is like, or can be compared to, or to what shall I compare the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Well, it's like, and then he fills in the blank with a parable. And thus he never comes out and says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is exactly. He says, rather, that this is what it's like. In other words, it's not intended to provide a full description or show you every detail or answer all your questions about the kingdom. What he's really giving you is little snapshots, in essence. Snapshots of different perspectives of the kingdom. What it looks like and how it works and how it is profoundly different from any earthly or human expectations. He also gives you a snapshot of those who are entering into the kingdom as well as those who will be denied entrance into the kingdom. All right, having said that, well, then we get into the parable of the wheat and the tares in the passage that Melvin had read for us there in Matthew chapter 13. And this is extremely valuable, not only for what it discloses for us up front, but also because it's one of the few parables that Jesus actually interpreted for us or explained or identified who the players are and the symbols are within that parable. That makes it extremely valuable because now we don't have to guess. And now we don't have to come up with, I think so, or this is what it means to me, or any of that other stuff. We can say, this is what it means because the Lord said so. And we know that up front. And it does bear similarity to another well-known parable, the parable of the sower, which he also explained. In which places, he said that the seed is the word, and so it is in both cases. And the sower of good seed is Jesus Christ, as it is in both cases. In both cases, a seed leads to a crop and a harvest. But there's some distinct differences as well. And that is, one distinct difference would be that the sower, in the parable of the sower, we have the effect of the word on an individual's heart. And we have four different soils, if you will, or four different kinds of heart that will be receptive to that word or not receive it at all. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we have the whole world laid out before us. And some of those in the world come out of the world, in essence, and those are the wheat, and the rest of them are that there are also tares that are sown among that wheat that corrupts that harvest, or could corrupt it anyway. In the parable of the sower, there's only one sower, and that's the sower of good seed. In the parable of the wheat and tares, we have two sowers. We have the sower of the good seed. We also have the sower of the tares, or the wheat, or the weeds, rather. And there's a bunch of other differences that exist, and I'm not going to go through it all. That's not my point. But simply this, that they're not the same message, or they're not the same parable, because they're different contexts. And as with all parables, we can't press the imagery or the illustration too far. In other words, Jesus in the parable says that the sower sowed good seed and then what does it say there? It went to sleep or something like that. And it's not like Jesus is going to sleep. And then, Satan comes along and sows literal seed and does that sort of thing. Satan's not sneaking in underneath Jesus' nose and Jesus never sees it coming. And neither Jesus nor Satan are sowing actual seed. You know that, right? So it's an analogy or it's a picture. It's not meant to be taken or pressed too far. Nonetheless, the parable has a lot to offer, and it certainly is worthy of our attention, which is why we're talking about it tonight. Okay? So the gospel message consistently uses the word wheat or the idea of wheat as a metaphor for that which is beneficial, specifically a beneficial produce or a beneficial harvest. And whenever it talks about a harvest, there's almost always a reference, either directly or indirectly, to wheat, which is a good harvest, because in an agricultural community, which is Palestine in the time of Christ, then a wheat harvest, of course, was one of the most important harvests of all. And then we have passages like 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, where Paul says, "Now he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and the increase of harvest of your righteousness." He doesn't say anything about wheat specifically, but he most certainly implies that. Because what did they make bread out of? Well, they make it out of flour. Well, where's the flour come from? Well, it's ground up wheat, okay? So there needs to be an understanding that when it's talking about the harvest and talking about the sustenance of what is necessary for bread, there's an allusion there to wheat. And we can also say, we could go so far as to say that wheat is considered a fruit, not as a classification of food, I understand that, but as a natural produce of plants. And in that sense, wherever fruit is used, we can imply wheat as well, such as in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Really, it's talking about the wheat, in essence, as a produce, okay, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, etc. Those are things that are beneficial to people, which come from God or are virtues of God that we exhibit in our Christian lives, all right? So that's wheat. Wheat is a positive metaphor, as you see. And that brings us to tares, or darnel. It's also known as bearded darnel, or simply, I don't know what version you're using, but it just simply says weeds, which is sufficient, because that's really what darnel is, or tares are. They're just weeds, all right? Especially in comparison to the beneficial crop of wheat. Which do you want to eat from, the weeds or the wheat? Well, the wheat's the only thing that's going to give you something good. Right, so here's a picture, as you can see, a comparison. They do look very similar, especially upon maturity, and so you can see why they would be a suitable comparison for this particular parable. The tares, however, are a noxious weed, which means poisonous weed, that looks like wheat in its early stages, at which time the distinction is subtle but detectable. And I know that because even in the parable, they could tell it wasn't wheat even early on, even before it had gone to maturity. But by the time of harvest and as the plant matures, then the distinction becomes clearly obvious. And the darnel, the bearded darnel, the tares that he's talking about here, really is a species of ryegrass that grows wild in Syria and Palestine and grows profusely there, I am told. And its seeds produce a poisonous narcotic, which means that it induces drowsiness and deep sleep and is capable of causing your breathing to stop if you were to ingest it too much. And so it's not something harmless or benign. It's something poisonous and potentially lethal. And in the same way, the tares in the parable are not harmless either. They represent people who are not indifferent to the work of the sower. Like, well, the sower's doing his thing and we're just doing our thing. But rather, they are antagonistic to the sower. The sower is sowing good seed and then the tares come along and interfere with that sowing. There's an antagonism there. And what I mean there is that there's a conflict, a deliberate conflict to the scenario. They're not two things living in peaceful coexistence, but rather, with Christians that is, but rather there is counterproductivity. In other words, we don't have a pure field of wheat. We have a field of wheat in which there are sown weeds or tares that are completely useless to us. So there is that idea there of a noxiousness, right, of a poison that is being added to the scenario. And Jesus portrays the sowing of good seed in the context of a farmer planting his crop. But the sowing of the tares is the work of an enemy, someone who not only doesn't identify with the farmer, but is deliberately sabotaging what the farmer's doing. Once again, we're getting to that point of antagonism. Okay, this farmer's doing his thing, he's doing what he's supposed to do, but then comes the enemy, and he goes in behind the farmer and is seditious. In other words, there's a treasonous action, if you will, or that antagonism. And of course, the parallel is obvious there, because Satan's work in the world is not just different than God's. It is deliberately and specifically sabotaging what God does, or at least attempting to. So I want you to see the antagonism here. We're not just talking about, oh, well, there was wheat, and then there was tares, and then we have to divide them up. It's not like that. It's like there's wheat, and then comes the enemy. And the reason for the sowing of the tares is not just to be alongside the wheat, but rather to corrupt the harvest of the wheat. And that's a whole lot different than just peaceful coexistence, right? And by the way, just as a side note, we have some religions today that say that they're peacefully coexisting with Christian religions and, our government and so on. And it's just not true. Okay? There is deliberate, specific antagonism there. It doesn't matter what people are saying. You have to understand what they're teaching. All right? I'm not naming any names here. You can fill in the blanks yourself. But you have to understand that this is real world stuff. This is really happening. This is extremely relevant for today. And Satan's work is carried out through misrepresentation, where misrepresentation of Christ and his servants, also a false identity, portraying himself as something that he's not, and also, we can say, malicious infiltration. He's not coming in just to see what we're doing so he can become one of us. He's coming in to destroy us. You have to understand what's going on here. And the thrust, if you will, of this parable, okay? And here in Matthew 7:15, Jesus warns us in other places, beware of the false prophets who come to you in what? As imposters, in essence, as in sheep's clothing there, but inwardly. In other words, who they really are ravenous wolves, okay? So don't think that they're here just to observe and learn our ways and peacefully coexist with us and all that other nonsense. That's just not true. You put a wolf in the middle of a sheepfold, and what is he going to do? He's going to tear up the sheep, because that's what wolves do, okay? And so you understand that if we're going to invite wolves into our midst, or if we're going to have spiritual fellowship with wolves, we should not be surprised to understand that those wolves are out to destroy us, not to coexist with us. Do you understand where I'm getting at? And really what Jesus is getting at? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 through 15, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves. There's that, again, it's false identity. Disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, he says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Who's he talking about here? Most specifically, he's talking about the tares among the wheat. He's talking about not just people who have heard the gospel but ignored it, or heard the gospel and refused to accept it and so on. He's talking about people who are falsely representing themselves as believers, as wheat, when in fact they are tares. So this false representation or these disguises is all part of Satan's strategy. Gain people's trust, infiltrate unnoticed, and attack without warning. By the way, we should consider our own national borders in this same respect. People are gaining our trust, they are infiltrating unnoticed, and they will attack without warning. I'm not turning this into a political lesson. I'm showing you how broadly applied the principles here can be. We're looking at it in respect of religion and God's people, but understand that the principles extend beyond that as well. What Jesus is getting at is human nature left to itself. Hope you follow that. I hope you take that seriously. There are many who think that the context of this sowing is within the church itself, but the parable really doesn't support this. And you may disagree with me on this, but hear me out anyway, okay? First of all, in Matthew 13:38, he does say directly, the field is the world. And whenever we see the word world in this context, we're talking about the realm of mankind without respect to gender, ethnicity, or nationality. The world encompasses all people of all races, if you will, all nationalities. The church is never called the world in the New Testament. In fact, it's called just the opposite. The very word from which we get church, the ecclesia, literally means the called out. And the objective of the called out is to be called out of the world. So to say that the church is the world and that these tares are among the church or within the church misrepresents what the parable is actually getting at. It's not talking about that. It's talking about the sowing of good seed in the world and the sowing of tares in the world. And of course, the good seed brings up a good crop of wheat, which belongs to God. The other seed brings up a crop of false people, imposters, disguising themselves as belonging to God, but really, in fact, not belonging to God at all. There's a separate identity there. And some of that confusion, of course, comes from people wrongly assuming, and this gets into a big, long discussion, which I'm not going to get into tonight, but wrongly assuming that the kingdom of God equals the church, as if the two things were interchangeable. And let me just say it briefly, that the kingdom of God and the church most certainly are related, but they are not interchangeable. The kingdom of God refers to Jesus' rule and authority over all things. whereas the church refers to the sanctuary of believers within all things, if you will, if you look at it that way. Okay? If you like illustrations, it is the kingdom of God is the whole realm of a particular country, whereas the church would be the castle in the middle, the sanctuary where the king and all his servants live. All right? If that works for you, great. If not, well, at least we're understanding that they're not the same thing. Okay? They're not interchangeable there. The sons of the kingdom are those who have voluntarily subjected themselves to the king, whereas the sons of the evil one are those who have pretended to subject themselves to the king, but in reality, they serve a very different master. And Jesus tells you that in the parable. The one sowing the seed of the tares is the devil. He tells you that. It's not God sowing the seed, and then the seed goes bad, you know, like it's bad seed, and he should have known better. It's not that at all. It's a different sower, and it's a different master. And the tares that come up have their allegiance not to Christ, but to Satan. I hope you see what's happening here. This parable is perhaps a little bit more involved than you might have thought at first. And so the tares then, having said all that, the tares does not refer to false Christians in our churches. If we know people to be false in our churches, then we ought to do something about that, right? We're not going to let those people coexist with us and go, oh yeah, we know Brother Fred is, you know, a false Christian, but, you know, he's a member of our church and, you know, it's all good. We're not going to do that, right? We're going to deal with that. If we know him to be false, what are we going to do? We're going to confront him. We're going to have evidence. We're going to say, Brother Fred, you need to do something or we need to remove you. And that's what God has instructed us to do. We should not think that Jesus is giving a different instruction here. The Holy Spirit is very clear on this elsewhere. We're to confront such people, expose them, and remove them if necessary, if they don't repent. Really what he's talking about is false Christians in the world, those outside of our own congregations, but claiming to be believers, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be children of God all the same, posing as the real and genuine thing when in fact they are false believers. That's what he's talking about here. Look at the context. I have the same parable that you do. I'm reading the same passage that you read. Only what I'm doing here is I'm looking at the information in that context and not trying to read into it anything else or impose upon it a traditional view. It is what it is. It says what it says. We can identify these false people by comparing them to the Word of God, and most notably in how they become Christians in the first place, by the terms and conditions that they offer to a different gospel. And I don't want to be too pointed in my discussion here because I'm trying to just be neutral so that you don't get all caught up and think I'm talking about certain groups. But the fact is, we have a lot of people who are calling themselves Christians in the world who are being saved by a method that is completely foreign to the Bible. Not only that, but we have a lot of people calling themselves Christians that are posing as the real thing, but you look at their actions, you look at their lifestyle, and you look at how they treat the Word of God, and they're anything but true and genuine. So you fill in the blank however you need to, but what I'm saying is that this parable is not isolated or limited to the time in which Jesus spoke it. It is a timeless parable. As long as there are God's people in the world, there will be false children of God as well, or those who are posing as children of God, we could say it that way, okay? And you can know who they are simply by listening to what they say, listening to what they teach, and watching what they practice. Hold your Bible up and then listen to what they say and what they teach and how they practice, and you're going to see not a peaceful coexistence there. You're going to see an antagonism. And then he says that the harvest is the end of the age. Well, that can apply in two ways, and both actually work here. It could refer to the end of the Jewish age, if he's limiting this to Jews up front anyway, in his initial disclosure of the parable. In other words, the end of God's relationship with Israel. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. but Jesus is coming in judgment against Jerusalem, or specifically against the nation of Israel. That did happen in AD 70. God leveled Jerusalem to the ground. He destroyed all the functions, really, of the law of Moses. He destroyed the law itself. He destroyed the priesthood. He destroyed the tabernacle, or the temple there, and he destroyed the sacrificial system. In other words, he made it undoable to keep the law any further from that point forward. And so we can see that if that is the case, then Jesus is giving a very clear and inescapable message to the Jews, that there's a lot of false Jews among the real Jews. And we're told that. I'm not going to go into all that in this lesson, but Paul talks about the false circumcision. And Jesus talks about the synagogue of Satan, who claim that they're Jews, but they're not. We have those passages we could cite. We can talk about that and make an argument for that. Or we can look at this simply as the end of the world, and that the faithful Christians are the wheat in this particular case. And we tend to go that direction because we're not Jews, and because we tend to think that this is all written for us. I'm here to tell you that they could actually go both ways here, and both of them work at the same time. In both cases, we have the same problem. We have false people. We either have false Jews or we have false Christians posing as the genuine article, claiming allegiance to God or allegiance to Christ, and yet serving a completely different master. And in either case, whichever way you go there, it indicates that there is an end of something. Not just an interruption, not an intermission, not a pausing of something, but an ending of something, a cessation of something. And there's also a cleansing and a refining process because of the harvest. If a farmer in the day and age in which Jesus lived, he didn't go out to with his scythe or his sickle there and just harvest a little bit of wheat, right? And then took that in and left the rest of it in the field. He took it all. The harvest implies that everything's going to be cut down. And the weeds are going to be gathered up in this case, and they're going to be burned. And the wheat is going to be gathered up, and it's going to be put into the barn. It's going to be preserved, in other words. And so the whole field is going to be taken down. And so those who are genuine, they will remain with the Lord. Those who are false, they will be cast out. We are seeing, in essence, a separation of the wheat and the weeds. And then we also see a final disposition of both the righteous and the wicked. There in Matthew 13, verse 42, it says there that of the weeds, of that they will throw them into the furnace of fire, and that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, while Jesus doesn't use the word hell here, no doubt this refers to a hellish existence nonetheless. In other words, these people are going to be cursed. And remember from our earlier lessons, when we talk about someone who is cursed, we're not just talking about just mere separation, but also separation for the purpose of punishment. They'll be separated, and they'll be punished in their separation. Whereas the wheat will also be separated from the weeds, from this world, but will enjoy that future home with God. So now we get into more of the practical application of this lesson. Well, Jesus is still sowing good seed in the world, and the seed is being sown through the work of the Holy Spirit, which is mysterious to us because we don't know all the details of that. He hasn't disclosed that, and we don't have to know. But we also know that it's also being sowed through his saints, through the work of Christians, that we're participating in that as well. You say, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit too, isn't it? Well, in essence, it is, okay? So we'll give the Holy Spirit all the credit, but nonetheless, recognizing that we're also participants in that, okay? But understanding the process that the Master has not changed, we're still giving allegiance to Christ. In fact, in Matthew 16, 24, we often quote that, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, go ahead, you can say it, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me, okay? But what I want to get your attention to in this particular case, if anyone wishes to come after me, he says, not my religion or my church or my belief system or my religious philosophy. It's a very personal allegiance. If anyone wishes to come after Christ himself, then those are the things that he must do. That has not changed. And the message has not changed. John 20, verse 31 says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the message that we preach. And it hasn't changed. And also the method has not changed. The message is delivered, and people either believe in the message and obey it, or they don't. And in obedience to that message, they are baptized into Christ, or in disobedience to it, or just rejection of it altogether, of course, they're not going to be baptized into Christ. No one is saved without hearing the message and responding obediently to it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the message and the messenger together. The messenger in this case and the one who needs the message together. Let me say it that way. That makes more sense for our discussion. But he doesn't save anyone just because they heard the message. They have to act upon the message. Right. No one is ever saved just because they heard the gospel. They're saved when they obey the gospel that they heard. Make sense? Okay, so Jesus is still sowing good seed in the world, but you have to understand that Satan is also still doing his work. He's still sowing tares in the world. He's still sowing bad seed. And that exerts a powerful negative influence on what we do. And yet this is obvious to us. Not everyone is trying to pretend that they're Christians. That's not happening. Many people know that they're not Christians and they don't care. Or they just don't want to give up their life of whatever they're doing. They want to live life on their own terms. Or they just want to choose to remain ignorant as if they could remain ignorant and then escape judgment. Nonetheless, what I'm trying to say is not everyone is a tare who is not a Christian. The tares refer to a very specific group of people. And that group of people really are the opportunists, for lack of a better word, who see great advantage in pretending to be Christians when in fact they're not. These are the tares. And they're sown among the wheat. Because as far as the world is concerned, we all look the same to the world. Because the world is not as discerning as we are. So when the world looks at a young crop of wheat and tares, what does the world see? It all looks like one crop to them. And we all get blended together. And it's like we're all the same group. You see what I'm getting at? From the world's perspective, it all looks the same. But we know better. In fact, I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. And Peter has some pretty blunt things here to say about false teachers and what they do. And I think it's worthy of our attention here. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. And there's an allusion to Israel's history where Israel herself also had tares growing among the righteous there. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And what's going to happen with that? Well, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, and their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction does not sleep here. Notice the phrases here, secretly introduce, maligning of the truth, or the tweaking or the corrupting rather than changing it altogether. Exploitation with false words. In other words, what we're seeing is infiltration and then indoctrination. First of all, they get in our midst, and then they start teaching us things that aren't true. Once again, you can apply this to our country as well as to our churches, or to the religious world, I should say, more accurately, to the religious world in general. Infiltrating or falsely representing who we are and then spreading all these lies about what we do and what we believe. And not only are there false teachers, but there's another of false teachings that pose as biblical truth, because that's what happens when you get false teachers who start teaching. They come up with things that are just not true. Up on the screen, you see the short list of things that people have come up with that are just not true. They're not biblical. They're man-made teachings. They're things that don't belong among Christians. And those who are genuine Christians don't practice these things, but these are associated with us. Because as far as the world is concerned, we all practice these things. Because as far as the world is concerned, we all look the same. Think about that. So here we have the clergy-laity system, the papacy, the apostolic succession, boards of directors, the names of, you know, reverend, father, priest, cardinal, etc., creeds that are in addition to the New Testament, church councils to decide church doctrine. I'm naming these things for the sake of the CD here, okay, so people can't see our screen. The denominational system itself, the missionary societies, faith-healing ministries, children's ministries, church-sponsored holiday celebrations, church fundraisers, instrumental music, church-sponsored Christian rock performances, to name a few. These are things that have come up in the guise of or pretending to be authentic, genuine Christian teachings. And those who are posing as Christians are practicing these things. And as far as the world is concerned, we all practice these things. In fact, if you haven't noticed, we're being singled out as the oddballs because we don't practice these things. And so we've got the problem, right? Actually, we're trying very hard to hold to the genuine teaching here. And isn't it interesting that because of that, we are the minority here? I just want you to see what's going on. All these things pose as a truth, but in fact, they are just weeds. The true servants of Christ are often unnerved over the sight of so many men and women posing as Christians in the world. Sir, did you not sow good seed? If so, then, you know, where are all these tares from, right? Whence are all the tares, as some of the versions say there? How then does it have these things? In other words, we can say it in this way. It's kind of almost in hushed tones. Is everything okay? I mean, are you still in control? Because it just seems like maybe things are slipping out of your grasp. But the fact is, the word is not sown in a sterile vacuum, absent of any competition or rival beliefs. Quite the contrary, there's a whole lot of false claims. Even Jesus said that there's a whole bunch of false messiahs that are going to come up and say, here I am, there I am, and so on. And all kinds of false messages of hope. Don't we have that today? False teaching, false messiahs, false hope. And he did tell us, he says, there's going to be tares, so don't be surprised when you see them. There's going to be false wheat. And we ought not be surprised when we come across that. And furthermore, Satan is lazy. He doesn't want to reinvent the wheel. He will hijack the system that Christ began, and he will tweak it to accommodate his own agenda, just like so many people, men and women both, have hijacked the gospel for their own brand of doctrine or attempted to hijack Jesus' church for their own denomination. They don't come up with a whole new thing. They just take what is already there, and they tweak it, or they corrupt it. They malign it, which is what that refers to. And Jesus is not unable to stop what is happening. He does choose to allow it to continue for several reasons. He says so. Well, uprooting the tares would be more disruptive and devastating to the true believers than it would be to leave them alone. And he doesn't tell you all the reasons for that. We just take his word for it. But he does allow everyone also to make their own choice in the matter. If the gospel were the only belief system to choose, well, then there wouldn't be a choice. If you think about it, logically, right? The only way that you can have a choice is to have two or more options. And so there's plenty to choose from, but still only one truth. And he knows that he will have the final say, not men, certainly not Satan. Satan's going to be destroyed along with everything and everyone else who opposes Christ. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. Amen. It's going to happen. And since that is true, it's not our job as the true believers, if indeed we are the true believers, it's not our job to police the entire so-called Christian community. It's not our job to confront and then expel all the frauds and the fakes and the phonies, even when we know who they are. We're not talking about who's in our midst. We have to deal with those people. We're talking about who's outside of our midst. We're talking about those out there, so to speak. It's not our responsibility to gather up all the tares. That's Jesus' job. It will be carried out by his angels. In other words, he knows who we all are, and he knows who the wheat are. He knows who the tares are, and he's going to take care of all that on his schedule, not ours. And I want you to find comfort in that, to know that he is in charge, and he does know what's going on, and he is very much in control. It doesn't mean, though, that we are to be passive and unconcerned. It simply means that we need to recognize our limitation in the matter and the fact that Christ is the one imposing this limitation, not us. It's not Chad getting up here and saying, guys, we need to just, you know, not go out there and do this. It's Jesus telling us that. He's the one who's making that decision for us. And we're simply respecting that. We're simply obeying orders, in essence. And that's extremely relevant because that means then that we don't need to carry out a religious crusade. We don't need some kind of religious witch hunt. We don't need to use the pulpit to expose every false Christian by name outside of our congregation. Now, if they're inside our group, we might need to expose those people publicly by name. But until that point, we don't have to go out there and start doing that. But at the same time, we cannot think that since Jesus allows men and women to be what they are, fakes and frauds, that he condones it or that he's unable to control that. That's just not true. He's just waiting. He's just waiting for the harvest. The kingdom of heaven is Christ's domain and it's under his control. But don't confuse his allowing evil to exist with his being responsible for that evil. Those are two very different things, which goes way outside our lesson tonight. But I want you to see that that's not the same thing. He allows this to happen. He's not responsible for those decisions, though. Christ is following a master plan for the world. He's following a master plan for the sake of humanity. And it's not yours or mine to know all the details. We, quite frankly, we just don't need to know all that. And he explained the parable to the extent that we need to know, and beyond this, we just walk by faith. And while we tend to focus upon the tares and what will happen to the tares and the outer darkness and the weeping and gnashing of teeth and all the ugly stuff there, what we want to end with here is what happens to the wheat. Good things happen. Because he says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And that means that those who are wheat, those who are genuine believers, will never have to experience separation from God, nor the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that would be where I ask the question, which group are you in? And what does your future look like based upon what you have done? The wheat's going to be gathered into his barn. That's where God keeps his people. I don't mean to take that literally any more than the sower is literal. All it means is that God is going to preserve in a good way those who belong to him. And if you belong to God, then God's going to preserve you no matter what the tares do, no matter what the ungodly unbelievers do. You are protected by God. And he cares about you and he wants to see good things for you, but and it will be good for you, but you've got to hang on to his hand. And the only way that you can anticipate that future, that eternal safekeeping, is if you have a good relationship with God, if you're walking in the light, walking in fellowship with God, living in agreement with what he says, because you can't claim to walk in the light if you're living in darkness. And you can't claim to be children of light if indeed you're partaking of the deeds of darkness. So you're making the decision for your future right now. I'm not making it for you, and you're not making it for me. Each one of us is making our own decision for the future. Listen to what Jesus says, though. It's very real, what he says. And we should be very serious about that. I know there's a lot of information in this parable. That's why I give you notes, okay? I encourage you to study that out for yourself. Read it again and see all these things. And that there's a lot of things here that are extremely relevant for our time. That's our lesson tonight. If you need to